We're in a series on Acts. We started a few weeks ago looking at the book of Acts. This is a really exciting book, really easy read because it's full of adventures and exciting things that are happening. And I've been encouraging you to catch up with the bits in between the passages that we're looking at. We can't look at every single passage on Sunday mornings or we'd be here for 2 years. So do keep catching up with the bits in between. This is just an important series for us as we think not only about what the early church did and comparing obviously that with us, but also what Jesus did, because that was Luke's point in writing this book. And we saw in week one the key verse for the series, which is sort of in the background to the logo there. The verse that sums up in one sentence the whole book. When Jesus said to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Power, purpose, and plan, all in one sentence. Then last time, the week before last, it was the story of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down on the disciples, tongues of flame and strong wind and speaking in lots of different languages, and this awesome testimony by Peter, effectively preaching the gospel for the first time in front of thousands of people in Jerusalem. And by the end of that day, 3,000 people had come to invite Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. And so just before we move on to chapter 3, which is what we're looking at today, let's just take note of what that early church looked like. Where's Janet? Janet, can I just borrow my Bible back again a second? Janet's going to read for us in a minute, but let me just read something from the end of chapter 2. This is chapter 2 from verse 42. And this is really important to us, especially over the next few weeks, in the run-up to the Vision Day in October that John mentioned, and also the members' meeting at the end of October, because this is central to what we'll be doing. What should we look like as a church? So let me just read that passage. That's all the believers, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Is that what we need to be like? Is that what we're supposed to look like as a church? Very exciting. So just keep that in your minds over the next few weeks as we prepare. But this morning, we're moving on to the next bit, today's passage, which is the beginning of the next chapter, Acts 3. Now, the story that we're going to read, it would be very easy to read this story and think of it as something extraordinary. This is a miracle story, and it would be easy to think of it as a one-off event, a miracle which is exciting and brings glory to God, but which hasn't actually got very much to do with us. But actually what I want us to see in this reading is something that is just the opposite of that. Something that for us should be increasingly ordinary, which absolutely applies to our ordinary everyday lives. Do follow this in your Bibles if you can. Janine's going to come up and read to us. This is verses 1 to 10. Of Acts chapter 3.
One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 p.m. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate, called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg. From those going into the temple courts, when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, and as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened.
Thank you very much, Shannon. Let's pray before we go on. Father, thank you for that reading. Thank you for that story of an exciting day in Jerusalem. It does seem so out of our experience. And Father, we pray that you would speak to us now about what this means to us. We hear this great story and we want to say, so what? Father, tell us, so what? What is this for us? We pray that you would speak, and we want to listen and understand. So we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. I wonder what Peter and John were thinking that day. When they got up and they had their breakfast, were they thinking, today is going to be a big miracle? Today's, you know, the big day. I don't think so. I think they probably got up and got on with a normal day. Because despite all the exciting stuff that's happened in the last two chapters, despite all the whirlwind, literally, of Pentecost, the disciples appear now to be getting on with normal activities. That's why they're going to the temple at 3 p.m. That was the standard time of prayer for Jews. And they weren't preparing for some big event. They were getting on with normal lives. The important thing that they were doing was listening to what God was prompting them to do at every point. This wasn't some big special occasion. It was a normal part of the day as they walked to the temple. And what was exciting was that what they'd learned to do, or perhaps they would have said what they were learning to do, was to look for opportunities in the simplest things, in even the most routine situations. Now, does that mean even in eating your cornflakes, tying up your shoelaces? Well, yeah, I think so. Why not? But I think there is one routine thing, or one type of routine thing we do, which is particularly important in this context, and that is meeting people, interacting with people, even just passing people. Why is that? Why would that be so important? Well, because Jesus said that we were going to be his witnesses, and you cannot be a witness on your own. It involves other people. Interactions with other people bring opportunities. And that's why the disciples were learning to look for these opportunities and take them. That's why we need to be looking for opportunities at every stage. And they might just be little opportunities. You don't know whether what appears to be a little opportunity maybe something that God uses in huge ways. What happened here in this story actually was a very simple encounter. Now, okay, it turned into a miracle, but actually, if you'll understand what I'm saying, it was just a miracle, just another miracle. But actually, this was the start. It didn't stand on its own. It was a start of a whole series of events, an opportunity for Peter to preach the gospel again to more people, an opportunity for this lame man to go leaping into the temple and speak to loads of people, which turned into a big rumpus in the next chapter, which led to big confrontations with the religious leaders, which led to a whole series of events, all because Peter and John were looking for the most simple of opportunities to be a witness. They were alert to what God was prompting them to do, and listening to how God wanted to use those opportunities. Now, that might not be convenient. Quite often, it might be that those opportunities clash with our schedules. It would have been so easy for Peter and John to say, we can't stop and talk to this guy. We're on our way to pray. That's important. We've got to pray. 3 o'clock is prayer time. We're going to be late. Opportunities can be inconvenient. And yet God brings them anyway. Verse 2, now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. So this is a man in his 40s. We know that from later on in the chapter. Everyone knows him because he's there every day. This is routine practice in cities like that. Even today, if you go to Jerusalem, you will find people begging on the street corner, the same street corner, the same person, every day. Go back a year later, you'll see the same person on the same street corner. One little piece of background, and I don't want to dwell on this too much. This isn't the main point today, but I think it's important. It's about who this man is, and it's about where he is. In biblical times, a beggar was one of the lowest have-nots in society, even more than today. A man unable to work, reduced to begging as his only hope for sustenance, was just pitiable. And so this lame man begged from religious people entering the temple. Now the details that Luke gives us about him and where he was are not here by accident. According to the practice of the time, this man's physical impairment, his disability, made him an outsider to the temple community. He was excluded from the temple. And not just that, he was excluded from all that it symbolized in Israel. The divine presence, sacrifice, atonement for sin, to name just a few. So this guy is barred from coming into God's house. That's why he's sitting at the temple gate, and he's not inside it. There are lots of other symbolic meanings to the temple, which were less than spiritual. The temple exuded opulence. King Herod rebuilt the second temple. It was a huge job. It took 46 years to rebuild this temple. He adorned it lavishly with gold-decorated roofs, marble columns. There was a Jewish historian at the time called Josephus, and he wrote that the stones used in the construction were so exceedingly white that from a distance it looked like a mountain of snow. And the sun's reflection from all the gold leaf actually made it painful to look at. It was so bright. The temple contained both the spoils of war, which was actually a pagan practice, and the voluntary offerings of faithful believers. So, opulence. Secondly, the temple represented exclusion. As I said, lame and blind people were routinely prevented from entering the inner courts of the temple. Now, this wasn't part of the laws that God had given in the Old Testament. This had crept in over time with a long-standing discrimination against the physically impaired. And also excluded were Gentiles and also Jewish women who were only given restricted access. So given all that, it is hugely ironic that the the temple gate that this man was sitting at was known as the beautiful gate. A gate called beautiful performed the ugly task of preventing those with the greatest needs from accessing the place that housed God. Now the point I want to make here is about whether the places which are designed for us today as God's places, in other words, church buildings, do they encourage inclusion? Or do they actually result in exclusion? Do we build beautiful barriers or beautiful bridges? And of course, this doesn't just apply to buildings. In fact, even more importantly, it applies to us as a people, as the church. Are we the sort of people that include and welcome in those on the outside? Or is there a danger of us becoming exclusive? But when I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but reflect right now on our physical issues as a church, on the thoughts and plans we might be developing for a church building of one sort or another. Now, I'm not trying to jump the gun in our longer-term planning here. It may be that as part of this ongoing journey, God allows us to have a permanent church building, whether it's our own or shared or whatever. And I know that a building like that would be really exciting. It could be really valuable to the work that we can do in this town, to our witness, to the ease with which we can do discipleship and service and all sorts of things. And yet, whenever you read about buildings in the Bible, which doesn't happen very often in any case, but even when you do, it is never in the context of, this is the goal, this is God's ideal plan. Whenever you come across buildings in the Bible, even fantastic ones like Solomon's temple, there is always just the slightest sense of God going, ah. Now look, I am quite sure that we could use a church building for good. Frankly, I long for us to have a building of some sort. But let me tell you that I am absolutely convinced that God gives us buildings as a concession to our weakness. Because almost invariably, they bring with them the insidious, creeping danger of exclusion. Of buildings that keep God and his people in and keep everyone else out. And we need to constantly remind ourselves of that danger. Okay, let's keep going in the story. Verse 3. When the beggar saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. So this beggar doesn't have big expectations, and I'm not blaming him. He's been through this scenario countless times every day for the last 40 years. His expectations were limited. He thought he knew the extent of what he could ask for. And I wonder, do we limit God's ability to bless us by our own limited expectations? How much do we expect from God when we ask him? Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. There's a really interesting bit of interaction there. What is that about? If I were to say to you as a group, can I have your attention, please? That's quite normal. That works. But if I were to go to Pat and say, look at me, that's kind of weird, isn't it? That feels really awkward. So what's that about? Well, what Peter is doing is forcing a change from a sort of generic mechanical response to a personal encounter. It's like the difference between, how can I explain this? If you were watching Wimbledon and the men's finals, at the end of the match, you can see this on football matches and all sorts of things as well, but it struck me at Wimbledon, Novak Djokovic went around the outside of the court, signing programs and photos and high-fiving the crowd. He didn't look at any of them. It was just an automatic response as he kept going around. Just mechanical. There was nothing personal there. But then you get the very occasional famous person who is different. Bill Clinton was famously good at this. Kennedy, I'm told, was good at this as well. When Bill Clinton did a walkabout, or he met people at a factory visit, or whatever it was, he might have been just as surrounded by other people as Novak Djokovic at Wimbledon. But for each person that Clinton met, even if it was only for a few seconds, he turned it into a genuinely personal encounter. You know, there was eye contact, and there was a handshake, and just a few words, and it may have only lasted a few seconds. But it had a huge impact on people. He would encounter people like that, and they were his for life. Personal encounter. So Peter is making sure this guy knows that there is something significant coming up here. And then he breaks the news. Peter said, "Silver or gold, I do not have." And you can imagine the guy thinking, "Oh." "But what I do have, I give you." What I do have, I give you. What did Peter have? What did Peter bring to this situation? Tell me. Power. Good answer. Be more specific than that. Be more personal than that. Who did he bring to this? Jesus. Thank you. We have only one thing to offer this world, and it's Jesus. We have a terrible tendency to procrastinate before we share our faith. You know, we delay and we make excuses and we say, "I need to do more training before I can do this. I need to go on a program. I need to go to Bible college." Just give what you've got. Because what you've got is Jesus. And Jesus is enough. And this isn't just about mission and witness. This applies to service. It applies to pastoral care. It applies to all sorts of things that we do, all sorts of encounters that we have with people. Training is great. Bible college is great. Professional qualifications are great. Experience is great. But they're not what we've got. What we've got is Jesus. We don't start with training courses. We start with Jesus. And Jesus is who we need to bring into every situation, every encounter, every interaction. Because if we're not bringing Jesus, who are we bringing? We're bringing ourselves, yeah. And there is no point in me bringing me. Frankly, I have got very little to offer in many of the situations that I find myself in. But thanks be to God, that is not what I have to do. That's not what you have to do. We have to bring Jesus. And Jesus is enough. And so when you suddenly find yourself in a situation where you think, "I haven't a clue what to say or do here," Lindsay knows I say that all the time. Or if you like me, you actually quite work hard to avoid those situations in the first place because you don't know what you're going to say. The place you start is to say, "This isn't about me. This isn't about what I would say or do. How do I bring Jesus into this situation? What grace does Jesus bring here? What hope does Jesus bring here? What healing does Jesus bring here? What forgiveness? What freedom? What peace? What new start? What encouragement?" In whatever situation you find yourself in, whatever conversations you're having, it's not from me. not from you, it's from Jesus. And that can only happen if we are living in the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have, what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Just hold that phrase in your mind for a second. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. In his name. I'd originally thought about talking for a bit here about healing, because that's what happened here. And if you read your Bible, you can't get away from the conclusion that healing is kind of important to God. And I know it's scary and unnerving, and we don't quite understand it, but you know, it's there all the time. Even just in this book of Acts, there are something like 14 specific instances of people being healed, plus lots more that are referred to without much detail. But we'll have to look at healing another time, because I've become increasingly aware of God kind of banging on at me about something else, which I think I'm supposed to pass on. You may remember that a few weeks ago, we looked at some of the names of God in the Old Testament, what are called the Jehovah names. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. Jehovah Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd, and so on. I hadn't really planned to do that sermon then. It just we were going to start on Acts before the holidays, but it just felt right at the last minute at the time. Then a couple of days ago, Lindsay and I were doing another chapter in this book that we've been doing. I may have mentioned this before, Experiencing God by Henry Blackaby. This is a book that we were given from some American friends of ours some time ago, and we've been working. It's a workbook, and we've been working through it lamentably slowly, it has to be said. And in fact, let me just come back to our American visitors on Thursday, as we were sitting around the table in the King's Meadow, and we were chatting away. And one of them said, "Look, I don't normally go on about programs. I don't recommend programs. But there's something that I really think you ought to look at as a couple." And he wrote something down on the back of his business card and gave it to me, and he'd written, "Experiencing God, Henry Blackaby." And I looked at it and laughed, and I said, "Actually, we've been doing this. We were given it by some other American friends." And he said, "Oh, right, Henry Blackaby is my pastor. He's a pastor in a church, and the senior pastor there is the guy that wrote this." And that kind of encouraged us again to go back to that, because we keep having these long pauses. So anyway, we were doing another chapter in this book, and the section we did was talking about how God reveals himself to us at work in our lives in different ways. As an exercise for that day, the book gave a list of about 30 or 40 names and titles of God in the Bible, and asked us to think about ways in which we had personally experienced God in that way. So, for example, one of the names was Comforter in Sorrow. And we couldn't personally have known God as Comforter in Sorrow unless we'd experienced his comfort in a time of sorrow. And then, so more about names. And then I was studying for this passage that we're looking at today, Acts 3, and I came across quite a lot of stuff about that phrase, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Not just talking about Jesus' name in the sense of authority, in the sense of, you know, open in the name of the law or whatever, but in the sense of there is something deeply powerful and sufficient about the name of Jesus. And again, people were going on about the different names of Jesus in the stuff that I was studying. And then finally, yesterday afternoon, Lindsay and I sat down again to do another chapter of this book. And it started with a reminder of the previous session. It said this: "Yesterday you learned that you come to know God by experience at his initiative. You learned that a Hebrew name described a person's character or nature. The name was closely associated with the person and his presence. Thus, to call on someone's name was to seek his presence. God's name is majestic and worthy of our praise." And then it gave lots of references to how we worship God through his name. lots of references in the Psalms. And I said to Lindsay, this is kind of strange. I keep coming across people talking about God's name and lists of God's names and the names of Jesus. It keeps coming up. I haven't a clue why. What's this about, do you think? I said to her. And so before we went on with that day's session, which I expected to be about something else, moving on from that names business, but we just prayed that we would get some understanding of what God was trying to say with all these names. And then we turned the page to continue with that day's session. Now let me just explain about this book. Every session in the book has followed a consistent format. There's some verses, and then some explanation, and some comments, and some questions, some more discussion, some more questions. Every day, it's about 4 pages of stuff. I'm not wanting to make it sound heavy or boring. It's very good. But the point I'm making is that the style is the same every day. 4 pages of stuff. But we turn the page for that session, and there was just one paragraph. And this is what it said. Turn to names, titles, and descriptions of God on page 268. Spend the remainder of your study time today in worship. The names direct your attention to him, who he is, and what he does. Praise him for who he is. Thank him for what he's done. And 268 is an appendix at the back, which gives this long list of names of God. What is it with all these names? What is this about? Earlier on, I said, just give what you've got, because what you've got is Jesus, and Jesus is enough. And the obvious question for us is, how can Jesus possibly be enough? In the real world, how can Jesus be enough for our culture, for our society, for our world? You're struggling with alcohol. How can Jesus be enough? Your partner is dying. How can Jesus be enough? You're up to your neck in debt. You've got depression. You're out of work. You're afraid. You're mourning. You've run out of hope. You're exhausted. You're starting a new job and you're out of your depth. How can Jesus be enough? This is how. Bear with me for a few minutes, because we're just going to run through an A to Z of who Jesus is. He is the advocate. He's alive forevermore. He's all and in all. He's almighty. He is Alpha and Omega. He is altogether lovely. He's the Amen. He's an angel of God. He's the angel of his presence. He's the angel of the Lord. He's anointed, the anointed. He's the apostle. He's the arm of the Lord, the author and finisher of our faith, the author of eternal salvation. He's before all things, the beginning and the ending, the beginning of the creation of God. He's the beloved Son, the Bishop of your souls, the blessed and only potentate, blessed forevermore, the blessed hope, the branch of righteousness, the branch of the Lord, the bread of God, bread of life, the bridegroom, the bright and morning star, the brightness of the Father's glory, the captain of the host of the Lord, the captain of our salvation, the carpenter's son, the carpenter, the chief cornerstone, the chief shepherd, the chosen of God, chosen out of the people, the Christ, Christ the King, Christ crucified, Christ Jesus our Lord, Christ of God, Christ our Passover, Christ the Lord, the consolation of Israel, cornerstone, counselor, covenant of the people, creator, crown of glory, David's son, day star, daysman, day spring from on high, deliverer, desire of all nations, diadem of beauty, the door of the sheep, the elect, the end of the law, the ensign of the people, eternal life. He's the everlasting Father, the everlasting light, the express image of his person, He is faithful, faithful and true, the faithful and true witness, the faithful creator, the faithful high priest, the faithful witness, the first and the last, the first begotten of the dead, firstborn among many brethren, firstborn from the dead, firstborn of every creature, the first fruits of them that slept, foreordained before the foundation of the world, the forerunner, the foundation, the fountain of living waters, the friend of publicans and sinners, full as soap. What does that mean? Gift of God, the glory of the Lord, the glory of thy people Israel, God. God blessed forever, God of the whole earth, God our Savior, God with us, good master, good shepherd, governor, gracious, great God, great high priest, great king, great prophet, great shepherd of the sheep, greater than Jonas, greater than Solomon, the guide, harmless, head of all principality and power, head of every man, head of the body, the church, head over all things, heir of all things, high priest after the order of Melchizedek, high priest forever, high priest over the house of God, his dear son, his son from heaven, holy child Jesus, holy one and the just, holy one of God, holy one of Israel, hope of glory, hope of Israel, horn of salvation, I am, immortal, image of the invisible God, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ our Lord, Jesus Christ our Savior, Jesus Christ the righteous, Jesus of Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, Jesus the Son of God, Jesus the Son of Joseph, Joseph's son, the judge of all the earth, judge of the quick and the dead, the just person, King, King eternal, the King in his beauty, the King of glory, the King of Israel, the King of kings, the King of saints, the King of the Jews, the King over all the earth, the King that comes in the name of the Lord, the Lamb of God, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne, the last Adam, the life, the light of the world, the light to lighten the Gentiles, the lily of the valley, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the living bread, the living stone, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Lord both of the living and the dead, the Lord Christ, Lord also of the Sabbath, Lord from heaven, Lord God Almighty, Lord God Omnipotent, Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, Lord of all, Lord of glory, Lord of hosts, Lord of lords, Lord of peace, Lord of the harvest, Lord over all, Lord's Christ, the man approved by God, of God, man Jesus Christ, man of sorrows, man whom he has ordained, master, mediator, mediator of a better covenant, mediator of the new covenant, meek, merciful and faithful high priest, Messiah, Messiah the Prince, mighty God, most excellent name, most high, my Lord and my God, Nazarene, offering and a sacrifice to God, one of the prophets, only begotten of the Father, only begotten Son, only potentate, only wise God our Savior, only Passover our peace, plant of renown, power of God, precious, priest, prince, prince of life, prince of peace, prince of princes, prince of the kings of the earth, prophet, prophet mighty in deed and word, prophet of Nazareth of Galilee, propitiation for our sins, quickening spirit, rabbi, redeemer, refiner's fire, resurrection and the life, righteous, righteous branch, righteous judge, righteous man, righteous servant, rock, rock of offense, rod out of the stem of Jesse, root of David, root of Jesse, root and offspring of David, rose of Sharon, royal diadem, ruler, salvation, salvation of God, same yesterday, today and forever, Savior, Savior of all men, Savior of the world, second man, separate from sinners, servant, shepherd, shepherd and bishop of your souls, Shiloh, son, son of Abraham, son of David, son of God, son of Joseph, son of man, son of Mary, son of the blessed, son of the Father, son of the highest, son of the living God, son of the most high God, son over his own house, stone of stumbling, stone which the builders rejected, son of righteousness, sure foundation, surety of a better testament, sweet smelling savor, teacher come from God, tried stone, true, true bread from heaven, true God, true light, true vine, true witness, truth, undefiled, unspeakable gift, very Christ, vine, the way, wisdom of God, wonderful word, the word of God, the word of life. That is Jesus Christ. That's how Jesus is enough.